The reading for this morning will be Luke chapter 15. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I will read the chapter in its entirety, verses 1 through 32. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" As we consider this parable this morning together, just a bit of brief context. As Jesus is teaching here during his ministry upon earth, In the previous chapter, a group of Pharisees had invited Jesus for dinner on the Sabbath in an attempt to catch him in sin. These Pharisees apparently are continuing to follow him along, intrigued by his teaching. When we come to chapter 15, if you notice in verse 1, it's the tax collectors and the sinners that are coming near him to listen to him. But they're not the only people who are there. The Pharisees are there as well. In fact, Luke says that the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, this man, this Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them is actually a positive statement in and of itself. But that's not the way that the Pharisees and the scribes, it's not the way that the religious elite were using it. They were accusing him. They were grumbling, Luke tells us, complaining about him, about Jesus eating and fellowshipping with sinners. If Christ did not receive sinners and eat with them, we would be hopeless. In fact, we will see here that because the Pharisees were grumbling and thought that Christ should not receive sinners, secured them a place outside of his kingdom. We, like our Lord, should be a people that are marked by those who will receive sinners and eat with them. Imagine being known as a church that receives sinners, that accepts repentant sinners. The Pharisees were not simply stating a fact about Jesus, though what they said was true, but they were complaining and grumbling. And they were complaining and grumbling because their doctrine of salvation was one of separation. That is, if they could get away from everybody and everything that they didn't like and that wasn't like them, then they would be safe and secure. Their doctrine of salvation was for them and for them only. And these choices that Jesus made and continued to make right in front of them contradicted their shallow and narrow ideas about salvation and their shallow and narrow concepts about who God is and who Christ was. Their main concern in life, these religious folks, was to make sure that they were separate from everyone who might defile them by coming into contact with them. They didn't want to be associated with sinners because they failed to realize that they themselves were sinners. Because the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus, and because the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about him, Luke tells us in verse 3, so Jesus told them this parable. And the rest of the chapter is this single parable. We often think about it as three different parables, but it's actually a single parable with a primary point told from three different angles. The parable of the sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son is the way that we typically refer to them. But it's one parable, a parable about the lost and the found, which is the theme that Luke has selected as he tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus tells this parable about a shepherd, initially, a lady, and a father. And they all find something that was previously lost. And in finding what was lost, there was joy. Joy ensued as a result of finding what was lost. The shepherds, the women, and fathers. And it's Luke is pointed in why he picks these particular items that from the stories that Jesus told. The shepherds during that day, it was a very despised profession. We've cleaned it up a lot for our nativity scenes. But it was quite a despised profession, and shepherds couldn't be trusted. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were notoriously untrustworthy. Women, they weren't worth a second thought to the pious Jew. And here Jesus uses not only shepherds, but also a woman to picture something lost being found. And then fathers. It would have been a disgrace. It was a disgrace in that context to allow someone so vile as this younger son to return to the home. But in each of these stories, the shepherd did not sit idly by, lamely lamenting the lost sheep. He didn't just cut his losses and move on because he had 99 more. And the woman didn't sit hopelessly grieving over her lost piece of silver, even though it was only one of 10. And the father didn't simply sit sulking in sorrow over his lost son, but he was anxiously awaiting him to return home. In the same way, our Lord didn't sit in the heavens merely pitying sinners. In fact, God didn't rest until he had sent his son and full atonement had been made for our transgressions. He didn't rest until everlasting righteousness had been secured. He didn't rest until he had provided eternal redemption for all who would come to him. There was no rest until the door of everlasting life had been propped open to all who desired to be saved. Christ came to save sinners. And as Christ tells this parable, that's the point that he's making. He came to save all types of sinners. Sinners that are far less willing to be saved than he is to save them. He is committed to saving his people. The shepherd, the woman, the father, they were actively pursuing, actively looking for what had been lost. The sheep lacked the sense to return to the fold. The lost sheep here would have never just wandered back into the fold. The silver, it's a coin. It goes without saying. It definitely lacked the awareness that it was lost. The son knew what he had left to some extent, but he had no idea what he was going to be offered upon his return. In fact, when he does come back, he doesn't even consider sonship a possibility, but longs to merely be a servant in his father's house. Let's look closer at each of the three pictures that are painted here. First, the lost sheep. Jesus told him this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? This story exposes the religious Pharisees that are listening in. None of them, not a single one of them, would think twice about moving heaven and earth in an attempt to find a lost sheep. They were committed. They knew that this is what good shepherds do. They would unquestionably do whatever it took to rescue the straying sheep. And Jesus is exposing them here because they weren't near as interested in seeking after lost sinners who, like this straying sheep, are in danger. Danger because of a disorientation which produces a defenselessness which results in a high probability of death and death without Christ. Our disobedience towards God puts us in a similar place that this lost, wandering sheep is. In fact, Isaiah 53 says it very plainly, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Disobedience towards God results in spiritual disorientation. It results in us being completely defenseless against the world and against Satan. It places us in great danger due to the impending death that we all deserve because of our sin. So this is the scene in the parable that Jesus paints. The shepherd himself goes after the lost sheep. He doesn't hire someone else. It doesn't even say that he asked someone else to watch the other 99. He simply goes in humility. He goes and he searches for the lost sheep. And in the same way, Christ Jesus took on the poor robes of our humanity in order to seek us out and to bring us into the fold of God. Now, at first glance, in looking at this part of the parable, it looks like that preferential treatment is being given to the lone lost sheep that has wandered away. But let's consider that from the vantage point of the other 99. Imagine the security that the other 99 would feel because of the commitment of the shepherd and his willingness to rescue each one of them from any and all danger. It would be absurd for the 99 to point and say, "Look, that sheep over there is getting preferential treatment." Rather, the sheep would say, "Look how committed the shepherd is to every single one of us." If the one straying sheep is simply sacrificed for the sake of the larger group's good, then every individual within the group is terribly insecure. What happens if they veer off on the wrong path? Jesus tells this parable, emphasizing the proneness that we all have to wander away and the love and commitment that he has as the good shepherd to seek us out and to find us and to bring us back into the fold. When the shepherd finds the sheep, verse 5, he shoulders it all the way home. It's one thing to locate the lost sheep, but the shepherd takes the lost sheep on himself. He shoulders the burden himself and he carries it back to the fold. He doesn't leash the sheep and drag it back in to the fold. He doesn't drive the sheep with a whip from behind back into the fold. He carries the sheep all the way home, shouldering the straying sheep, including all of the filth that the sheep had been wallowing in. Sheep are not near as clean as they appear in the felt art of Sunday school or in the little books that your kids read. They're dirty and nasty. And Christ, as the good shepherd, bore all of the dirty, dead weight of our sin. I mentioned Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the rest of the verse, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Every lost sinner who rests in the strong arms of the crucified Christ will be carried by him all the way home to God. Which results in rejoicing. Verse 6. It begins in verse 5. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. But when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." This echoes Hebrews 12:2, Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. After the seeking and after the finding, then the eternal rejoicing begins. And the rejoicing expands upon sharing the news with others. It only makes sense that joy would ensue. It only makes sense that joy would result because the purpose of the search has been accomplished. The lost sheep has been found. The other sheep have been comforted. The shepherd is joyful. I tell you, and here's the comparison that Jesus is making to the shepherd and the Pharisees who are listening in. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus was saying, listen, you Pharisees, you would rejoice over a found sheep. You would be part of the rejoicing that's in this story that I've told, and understandably so, rightly so. Yet you remain reluctant regarding the repentance of sinners. They're grumbling because Jesus is eating and spending time with sinners. I said that it's a comparison. It's more of a contrast than a comparison, because Jesus is pointing out that their response to sinners coming to faith in Christ is distinctly different from the response of heaven. When Jesus says there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance, he was not suggesting that these Pharisees or that we have no need of repentance. He was pointing out that they felt no need of repentance. They assumed that they were okay because they were keeping their law as they knew it. And Jesus continues right into the next picture that he paints in the midst of this parable. Or what woman, verse 8, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Who wouldn't do this? The lost silver would have amounted to about a day's salary. Who's not going to look for the lost money? And that's not really the point of the story. It's the starting point. But the point of the story is that she found it. She was committed to looking until she found it. And again, upon finding, rejoicing ensued. The homes in those days would have been small huts, and if there were any openings at all for light to come in, they would have been small, so it's dark inside, which is why it mentions that she would have had to light a lamp. And she was sweeping the house, stirring up dust. But the relief of finding it becomes rejoicing. She finds the lost silver, and she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which was lost." Now, the story's obviously not really about searching for a silver coin in a small hut in Jerusalem, but it's about the necessity of light and a stirring up in our souls. It's what's happening in us as the gospel truth comes to us. The light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shines into our hearts, and the Spirit stirs us up, bringing about conviction of sin. The story is about us going after and pursuing in the same way that this lady was looking for the lost coin. We should go out into all the world preaching the gospel. And it only works if there's a light. It only works if the gospel is proclaimed. And if the Spirit shows up and stirs in the heart as the gospel is preached. We must be committed to the ways that we have been commanded when it comes to going into all the world and preaching the gospel and trusting God for light and trusting God for the stirring up of souls who hear the gospel, believing that it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. If we deny the validity of the proclaimed gospel, and so often we are prone to sink into other methods of the gospel going forth other than proclamation by our lips and our lives, this method that is commanded by Christ, if we look to some other method other than what is commanded by Christ, who is our King, we are guilty of treason. We're betraying Him by altering or avoiding the orders of the gospel that He's given us. What woman, if she has lost 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? She will not stop. She knows that the coin is lost. Christ told us, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." We must not stop going forth, continuing to proclaim the gospel in all of the context that God has put us in, within our family, within the community, within our place of employment, in the classroom and on campus. The woman lost one of 10 coins. The lost coin wasn't in her possession. But it was not any less worthy just because she didn't possess it. The coin didn't lose any of its value just because it was lost. However, as long as it was lost and not in her possession, it wasn't useful to her. If you're not in Christ, you're not any less valuable as a human being, as a man or a woman made in the image of God. You have been stamped with his image. However, if you are outside of Christ, you are not useful in his kingdom until you are found in him. Until you've come to him, recognizing that you were made with a purpose. And until you repent of your sins and trust in him, you are not living up to that purpose. Until, though you are lost, you have been found. And it's important for us to note that there are none, not a man, woman, boy, or girl, on the face of the planet now or any time, so worthless or so useless that the Lord himself, out of genuine concern, will not rescue and save. May God help us to recognize that we must pursue with the same kind of diligence as the shepherd in the first picture and as the woman in the second picture, seeking after those who have been lost. And may he help us to realize that if you're not in Christ, oh, that he might sweep away the dust and the rubbish that you're lying under, those things that you're hoping in and hiding in before you are swept away in final destruction. In the same way, verse 10, I tell you, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, the comparison or the contrast. Just the joy in the presence of angels. Who is in the presence of angels? God himself. Verse 7 tells us there was joy in heaven. Here is joy in the presence of angels. Imagine this with me. Attempt to wrap your mind around the reality of the perfect, all-sufficient, eternal joy of heaven admitting an increase. Joy increases in some unfathomable way with each lost sinner saved. How can we be indifferent about joy in God and the joy of God when we see the angels of heaven clearly affected by it, when we see God himself affected by it? We are so prone as humans in this fallen world to be enemies of our own happiness. We're born into sin. We naturally love sin. We naturally love that which is the source of all our misery. And we hate repentance. Naturally, apart from Christ, apart from God working in us, we hate that which is the only remedy for our misery. We have no hope but Christ. Repenting of our sin and trusting in him is our only hope. Which makes us stand back and realize what a wonderful, loving, merciful, gracious God who has sought us out in the midst of our miserable state and cleans us up, and he brings us into the flock of God. He makes us his own. He removes our unrighteousness by quenching it in the fiery, white, hot wrath. He quenches it in his own Son. He pours out the wrath that was due us because of our sin on Christ. And he robes us with that perfect eternal righteousness that he earned for himself is granted to us freely when we repent and believe. And Jesus just continues teaching in the parable. And Jesus said, verse 11, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. A man had two sons. The parable is very much about them both. We pity the lost sheep. He's gone wayward and is outside of the fold. We prize the lost silver when it has been found. But when it comes to these two sons, we can put ourselves in their position. We can identify with them. Initially, especially with the younger son. He's not haphazardly lost like the sheep. He didn't just accidentally veer off and take the wrong path. He's not as helpless as the silver, which is inanimate. Yet he is willfully and deliberately lost. The younger son gathered everything together after asking for his share of the estate. And he went on a journey to a distant country and he squandered his estate with loose living. He literally liquidated his father's estate, his part of it. One third of his father's wealth would have been given to him. The rejoicing that we see happening at the end of the chapter proves that the father was not poor. It would have been a substantial amount of cash as a result of the liquidation of the estate, the portion of the estate. But he squanders it away with loose living. When he had spent everything, verse 14 says, a severe famine occurred in the country. He began to be impoverished. He hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and he ends up feeding pigs, which would have been a curse for this Jewish boy. He would have had to denounce his former way of life, his former religion, his family, yet again, in order to perform this job. Sin is a hard master. It always results in this kind of reality. Those who serve sin always discover this. If it hasn't taken you this far yet, it will. Sooner or later, this is the reality. Unconverted people, people who are living outside of Jesus Christ, are never really happy. This second son, this younger son, was helpless, homeless, hungry, and humiliated. He made a valiant effort, a failed effort, to fix the problem on his own. He hired himself out. He thought that would help. He's still hungry. He's having to work with pigs. He doesn't have enough to feed him. He's wanting to eat the pig's food. And then verse 17, he came to his senses. This is somewhat promising initially. It's definitely better than he was, but it's not conversion. There's conviction happening. He's remembering the reality of the truth that he knows. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. I'm starving on the inside. He's beginning to realize what he had and what he had left. And this conviction is a step in a better direction. He acknowledges his responsibility in the situation. I'll get up and go to my father, verse 18. I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He acknowledges his responsibility. He didn't blame the famine. He didn't blame those who were refusing to help him. He knew that his desperate situation was due to his own deliberate disobedience. And so he plans a return. At least he's dreaming about it in his mind. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to say. But the reason why I say that him coming to his senses is only conviction, but not yet conversion, is because he's not thinking like a son. He's thinking like a servant. How many of my father's hired men? Not, I have a brother. I used to be a son in the family. He's thinking like a servant. He even makes demands. He says, he's going to say to his father, make me as one of your hired men. he's thinking as a servant he could work to pay off his debt. He realizes that he squandered a lot of money that belonged to his dad, to his family. He's going to save himself by keeping his own rules. If he can make the rules, he can keep them. Make me as one of your servants. But you see, the problem is not simply that he squandered money or broke the family rules. The problem is a broken relationship. He went to his dad and said, "Give me all the estate. You're as good as dead to me. Just cut off my part. I'm going to live my own life." Now, the same is true for us. Our problem is not simply breaking God's law. Our problem is not simply that we do sin. Our primary problem is that our relationship is broken with God. He created all things good. He made us sufficient to stand, and yet we willingly chose to sin. We chose self over Him. Disobedience and rebellion over obedience and doing what was right and pleasing. So the son got up and began his trek home. But while he was still a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Apparently, this father had spent days peering into the distance, staring at the horizon, longing for his son to return. He had probably seen a few people crest the horizon in the days that he had been watching, but this time he knew his son's gait. He could tell he's coming home. And he runs out. While he was still a long way off, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And not just a welcome home, how have you been, but a sign of forgiveness. Before a word was even uttered, he didn't even ask the son, "Do you realize what you've done? Have you come to your senses yet? Have you thought about the dishonor that you brought me and your family?" The son arrives. He's received by his father. The response proves better than the son had planned. Even what he planned in his mind previously, he doesn't even get all the way through it. He doesn't make any demands. There aren't any self-determined strategies. He just confesses his guilt, and there's a reliance on mercy. That's all that's required of us when we come to God. We recognize that we're guilty and we are in need of His mercy. "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father said to his slaves, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Not a single word about the sin. No rebuke, no reminding. Rather than responding to the son and his previous rebellion, the father commands the servants to bring out the best robe, to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. He was the guest of honor. He was returning to sonship, not to servanthood. And he was distinguished among the household. His sonship had been renounced twice, willingly, by himself. Verse 12, "Give me a share of the estate that falls to me." And then verse 21, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He renounced his own sonship, and yet the father confirms his sonship three times over with the robe, the ring, and the sandals. The rebellion against his father resulted in him being helpless and homeless and hungry and humiliated. The return to his father as a result of conviction, which led to conversion and forgiveness and the reception by his father. He was accepted as a son and marked with a robe, ring, and sandals. Then the final portion of the story. The older son was in the field. He came, he approached the house. He hears the music and dancing. He hears the rejoicing and the celebration for this son that was dead, that has come to life again, that was lost and has been found. He hears what's happening. And he represents, if you go back to the beginning of the story, those scribes and Pharisees, they were grumbling about Jesus dining with sinners. He's grumbling. He's going to grumble here about his Father eating and dining and rejoicing and celebrating with his sinning sinner brother. The scribes and Pharisees couldn't imagine their Gentile brethren being granted their promised privileges. Not only does the older brother represent the scribes and Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 15, but more precisely and definitely more unfortunately, he represents a large section of the professing church in our day. Those who dislike a full and free and unfettered gospel proclaimed. Those who dislike the outwardly sinful being accepted so freely based on their repentance and trust in Christ. Those who look with disdain toward the openly sinful in our culture. The elder brother crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, the elder brother in the parable, the unfortunate large section of professing Christians in our day misunderstand sin and are seemingly clueless about God's holiness and his demands and unaware of the nature of his grace and the forgiveness that is provided through Christ. If the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees had been right, they would never have murmured at Jesus for receiving sinners. They would have rejoiced that the sinners were with him, knowing the power that he had to change their lives. It is a sad day in the life of the church when the jealous, judgmental older brother in the story is our primary representative. The question that he asks doesn't result in his desired answer. He's inquiring, what's the celebration for? We can imagine what he was hoping to hear, right? It's for you, faithful one. He had been quite a son to his father. And if you don't believe him, just ask him. He's going to tell us in just a moment how great he had been. The celebration wasn't for him, though. It was over the receiving back of this wayward one. And the celebration wasn't just about the lost brother coming home, but about the father receiving and forgiving in the midst of the son's unexpected return. Verse 28, this brother became angry and was not willing to go in. The celebration was not about him, so he had no interest in joining it. He was not just annoyed about it. It says he was angry. He was infuriated with his father's free offer of forgiveness. And in the original here, the idea of the anger is explosive rage. Like he's at a boiling point over his father's willingness to forgive his brother and to receive him back into the family. According to his understanding, his wrong and misguided understanding, the younger brother needed to pay and pay dearly for his sins. The elder brother's motto was something like this: no reconciliation without compensation. But just as the father had run out to greet his lost son as he was coming home that day, he went out to plead with the older son. Look, the older son became angry. He was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Please come in. You're welcome here too. He didn't send a servant out to tell him to come in. Like the shepherd in the first story, he went out himself to offer the invite. There's no partiality being shown between these two brothers. The older son is accusing his father of partiality, but the evidence is abundantly clear. And in the same way, God is willing to receive the respectably religious, if there is such a thing, as he is to receive the outwardly rebellious. There are none who are not welcome. You are welcome to come to this Christ and to find forgiveness. And surely, if we know ourselves, if we know and believe that he has welcomed us warmly into his kingdom, surely then we aren't willing to draw lines with regard to others not being invited or not being welcomed to Christ. That was the issue with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were trying to determine who could come to Christ and who couldn't. The older brother, he was fine to come, but not the younger brother. He was no longer welcome because of his sin. God doesn't draw these parameters around. As sinners, we are separated from him. That is true. But as repentant sinners, we are welcomed into his family, into his kingdom. There's no doubt here about the Father's love. He's pleading, entreating with his son. He makes a tender attempt to reconcile with him. But the older son is consumed with jealousy for the younger son. "Look," he says, "for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours." He just neglected his father pleading with him to come in. "I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes," the scriptures didn't tell us that's what the money was spent on. He's exaggerating the story now, making it out to be worse than it actually is, lying, potentially exposing his own inward sins and lust. This self-righteous, envious, is this self-righteous brother appears to be envious in some way of his younger brother that was able to sin so willingly in rebellion. When the younger son makes this fateful decision to depart from a far country, the older brother was unquestionably sitting back saying, "I would never do that." I wonder how often we see people sinning, making poor choices. Do we find ourselves saying, "I would never do that"? Or when you hear of the difficulties that the younger son faced, the famine, the hunger, the poverty, the burned bridges of his family, the eating pig food. Do you think, along with the scribes and the Pharisees, along with the religious elites, along with the elder brother, it serves him right? This elder brother is incredibly impressed with his resume. "Look," he says, "I've been serving, I've never neglected, and yet you have never done this for me." He doesn't understand the distinction between sonship and slavery. By bragging about his impeccable serving history, he's actually denying his privileges of sonship. His dad says, "Everything I have is yours. You've always been with me." There's not even expectations. In denying his privileges of sonship and taking on the position of a servant, he is also indirectly accusing his father of being a slave driver. He's accusing his father of expecting all of these things. It's never even mentioned that the father expected these things. He says, "Everything I've had has always been yours." The complaint here from the older brother is identical to the grumbling bunch in verse 2, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Again, verse 31, "You have always been with me," the father says. "All that's mine is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." He's discontent, unsatisfied, and jealous. He doesn't want grace. He wants to earn it for himself. He's proud of what he has accomplished. And then the story that Jesus tells comes to this abrupt ending. Do you not wonder, what did the older son choose? What happens at this point? part of the point of the abrupt ending is that the decision is ultimately ours. It's yours as an individual this morning. If you've wandered away from God, like the sheep, wandering from the fold, if you're in open rebellion, like the son, will you return to him? Or if you've lived a good life, like the older brother, it's possible that you're further away from God than the openly rebellious. You're certainly further from him than you realize if you're hoping in any of your own goodness. The fact is that many of us were saved just like the younger brother. Yet, even though God has rescued us in similar fashion to the younger brother, we are prone to act like the older brother. You see, this portion of the parable ends up being doubly applicable to us. We can revel in the marvelous grace and mercy that was granted to us as we come to Christ in our sin. But then we're prone to point out others who are still in their sin and segregate and separate and grumble when grace is granted and mercy is offered. How grievous that we would be saved from a life of sinful self-indulgence like the younger brother to a life of sinful self-righteousness as pictured in the elder brother. How will you finish the story? Will you see the love of God and know the love of God and believe the love of God? We can see and understand and apply the truths that we find here in Luke chapter 15, but it will do us zero good if we do not respond in repentance and faith. John 13:17 says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." The truths here that Jesus points out in this threefold parable are wonderful, helpful. May God help us to live in light of them, to return to the fold of God, to seek after the lost, to follow our Lord's pattern of spending time with sinners in order to see the gospel in its power change their lives and convert them in order that the lost might be found. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to you again, trusting that you'll take the truths of your word and that you will apply them to our hearts. God, will you save souls in our midst? Will you give us a confidence to share and proclaim to others that souls might be saved, that men and women and boys and girls might find their all in Christ Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the all-sufficient one. God, we agree that your word is true and that you've given us all that we need for life and for godliness. We pray, God, that you will draw near, that you will apply the gospel to us, some for the first time and others yet again, in order that we might glory in the freedom of the knowledge of sins forgiven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.